by in the house this morning? Amen. Now let's pray the one that matters shows up. You know who I'm talking about. Father, Lord, I pray to give me the gift of teaching, Heavenly Father, and wisdom, Lord. I ask of Thee wisdom. Father, instruct me. I refuse instruction from men. I pray for Your instruction, for Your light, for Your wisdom. God, we pray now, open our hearts to receive Your word, not as the word of men, but as it is the word of God. In Thy name we pray, amen. All right, go back to the book of Acts with me this morning now. And we're going to continue on. We've spent a good deal of time in preparation. In the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, we have a unique thing. I say unique because it's not the norm. And it has to do with Ananias and Sapphira. And it has to do with the community of the early believers. And and in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, you have a divine record of it, which means that therefore what you have is the truth. And it starts by saying a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And the scripture says that they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied to men, but unto God. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost. Great fear came on all them that heard these things. The young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. So that was a very quick thing, and that had to do with verse number 34, chapter 4. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as had were possessions of lands or houses, sold them, brought the prices of the things, and laid them at things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Verse number 32 says that they had all things common. So what's going on? Is this a democratic republic like you live in right now? Well, like I hope we live in. The midterm election determined a lot with that. November elections will let you know about how much of a democratic republic you live in. Amen. Right now it's headed towards socialism. But in any event, what kind of community do we have here? What's going on? Not quite.
No, it's a little different.
It's a community where they shared and distributed the wealth evenly among themselves. Now, this is what needs to be understood about this. On a small scale, things like this have happened and are happening right now for 2,000 years, that Christians have gotten together and shared a common belief, shared a common enemy, and then therefore shared and distributed their wealth among themselves. Christian people who have a reason for doing something like this have been able to do it and had no problem with it. War, for one thing, brings things like this on. Famine, for another thing, can bring things like this on. When you have a health crisis like the Black Plague that went through Europe, could bring this on. But now, when it comes down to the to a state or to a large scale application of sharing the wealth, does that work?
No,
it doesn't work. It's not going to work. But this is what Karl Marx in the 1800s, when he wrote Das Kapital, he based his theory that from each as he has to each as he needs, the idea of distribution, redistribution of wealth, so that all would be able to function and none would be in real want. Let me say this. The capitalistic system is not did not come out of the Bible, okay? But what did come out of the Bible was that if a man will not supply for his own home, he's denied the faith and worse than an infidel. The scripture says that the workman is worthy of his hire. The scripture says that you'll not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. In the Old Testament economy, a man went to work, and his working is all through scripture. It's as plain as it can be. If you till the land, God will bless the land. God will bless the labor of your hand, and God will bless you when you work. The Bible said God put Adam in the garden to dress it and keep it. The idea that some people can work and take care of those who won't work is a communistic Marxist idea. And I'm afraid, friends, that's what's being pushed upon the American people today. That's what's being pushed into this country is pure, right now, socialism. Socialism takes the form of communism when it becomes political and begins to, and it's like fascism. When Mussolini went into Italy, and what he did, he allowed private ownership of the companies, but the government ran them. That's fascism. And that's, you know, it's fascism is the first cousin of communism. And the communism has failed utterly and completely in Russia. It will fail in China. It'll fail in North Korea. They're starving to death in North Korea. Communism won't work. Why? Because the human nature is such that people are greedy. People will not, some people will not carry their own load. They won't do their own part. And you cannot use, the reason why I'm saying all of that is because you cannot use the fourth chapter of the book of Acts to support communism and socialism in the church. You can't do it. And but for a temporary period of time, you could do something like this, if need be, where you could share your resources and all. And people will do that and have done that. Certainly nothing wrong with it. This is what's going on here. Truth of the matter is, though, if you wanted to live in a communal society, and people are living in communal societies, a commune where they share the wealth and so forth, but they don't pull the part in where God strikes them dead if they don't do their part. I've never seen that happen yet. The reason is because this is a temporary thing, and this was only instituted to show that God was personally involved in the affairs of his church and everything that they did, and the authority lay with the apostles. And the apostle Peter was an apostle. I'm not an apostle. I don't have that kind of authority. Peter did. Here in the early New Testament church, it's obvious that God had given him enormous authority to be able to make a declaration and a judgment, because he judged Ananias. And when he judged him, God Almighty smote him dead. And Sapphira comes up in a few hours later and receives the same thing. And so you have a judgment that takes place through the hands of an apostle. But I'm not about to take that kind of authority or responsibility that goes with it. A lot of people want the authority, but they don't want their responsibility. What if you call a wrong call? What if you send somebody to their death and then come to find out that that individual is innocent, just like that bunch of murderers did up there in New England when they started hanging people from trees at the accusations of a few teenage girls and calling them witches, so forth and so on. That witchcraft existed? Certainly. Witchcraft up there? Probably was. But they got completely out of hand and went insane and started hanging Christians. And they had blood on their hands. But would they accept the responsibility for it? When you take life and death into your hands and you determine who lives and who dies, you'd better be ready to accept the responsibility if you make a wrong call. And that's the way I see it. And I think that's what's going on here. You don't just take life and death into your hand. What's going on here is life and death, folks. I mean, where else in the Bible do you find something like this? Here in the New Testament church, struck dead because he sold a piece of land, came and laid part of the money at the apostles' feet, not all of it, but claimed that he laid it all at the apostles' feet. So all he did was lie. He lied about what he had done. He was a liar. And the apostle called the judgment of God down on him. And he died right on the spot. Now, this is one thing that that I cannot find being repeated in the church. And I can't find that kind of authority and power present in the church today. So as far as this happening, I believe that this was a thing that happened then that was needful at the time. For the church was an infant church. It was in its infancy, and it was being pulled together by a common faith and a common belief against a wholesale enemy. The whole world was against them. And so God Almighty has written that in the scriptures for us to know. That's far as I go with it, though. I'm not a communist. And I'm not a Marxist, Leninist. And I believe communism and Marxism and Leninism in its root is atheism. And it denies the power of God and the presence of the Almighty and puts it in the hands of men. And Marxism, communism, and socialism is the redistribution of wealth. Communism is when you have a political setup that literally rules over the people and forces the redistribution of wealth. And Marxism is the ideology behind it. That's what's going on. And so it can. When you begin to implement socialism, you begin to lay the structure for communism. And that's what's going on today. When one man runs for president and says, we're going to spread the wealth around, that should have been a red flag to every American that's ever saluted that flag right there. They should have said, hold on just a minute, son. You're on the wrong continent. Who do you think you're talking to? You're going to spread the wealth around. Amen. You're in the wrong country. Yes, sir.
I read a lot about it, you know, late because I can't sleep at night. And there is people now, whole families, living in basements of churches on pot because they lost their home.
Yeah, yeah.
The Obama did the recession.
Yeah.
Tense.
Obama cannot be blamed completely for the recession, but George Bush can be blamed for so long, but only so long. And then the policies that Obama implements and what happens and what you see developing, the housing industry is in a depression, not a recession. It's been in a depression. The subdivision I live in, 116 or 160 of the lots never built on, and they have been foreclosed on. And the bank has foreclosed on every single one of those lots, and the developer of that subdivision apparently is going belly up, bankrupt. Yes, sir.
This is an article I read that said that 4 million houses would be turned back over to the bank by the end of this year.
Yeah.
And I count that every day in the newspaper, I count anywhere from 62 to 40 some foreclosures here in Knoxville.
Well, what makes people in the country so mad is the fact that they took billions of dollars, handed it to people like Goldman Sachs, These international bankers, these Wall Street bankers that have connections with international bankers, they put billions of dollars to them. They turned around and paid out millions of dollars in bonuses to the very people who structured this fall. And the people out here on the street trying to work, make a living, the small businessman, they say that 75% of this economy is consumer spending. 75% is consumer spending. Consumers don't spend when they are scared to death that they're going to lose their job. Small businesses make up the vast majority of the jobs in the country. And the latest figure to come out from Washington is this. Half the people in this country don't pay income tax. That's not going to bode well this November come election time. Half of the people in the country don't pay income tax. Now, let me tell you something. Believe me, I don't rejoice when I pay taxes. I don't get excited about it. You know, it doesn't give me a warm feeling to write a check to the IRS, you know, pay Uncle Sam, so forth and so on. I don't get real excited about that. But the truth of the matter is, it's a burden and an expense that has to be borne. 10% of the people in this nation pay 73% of all of the income taxes. That's the high echelon. They're just 10%. They're just 10% of the population. They pay 73% of the income taxes. 28% of the income taxes are borne by the middle working class, small businessmen, people who work hard day in and day out. And a full 50% of the people in the country don't pay a cent of income tax. Now, we're not talking about Social Security, your FICA taxes. We're talking about Uncle Sam's tax at the end of the year. Now, yeah. 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 But now here's the thing. I mean, just think about it a minute. When you're looking at something like that, that ought to make you start thinking. Now, if you don't pay any income taxes, I'm not up here this morning to blast you. Truth of the matter is, I wouldn't mind a bit if I didn't pay a dime's worth. But somebody's got to pay it to pay the bills, all right? Somebody's got to keep the government going. And that's why you have a republic. You can elect representatives to go up there and tell them how to spend your money. And that's the issue, see. That's what's going on now. When you have a man who gets in there and who says, we're going to redistribute the wealth. We're going to, you know, we're going to take it from the haves and give it to the have-nots. All right? Why do we have have-nots? What's going on in our society? Why is it that people won't work? Why is it that people run up tens of thousands of dollars in charges and won't pay their credit card bills? Why is it that people live off of other people? It has to do with the culture. It has to do with the fact that the nation itself is suffering greatly because the work ethic has been taken away from the people.
Amen.
Sweat built this country, folks. Hard work and sweat. That's what did the job. It did the job. Sweat did it. Hard work. They carved a nation out and worked hard. Some folks worked two and even three jobs to pay their bills. Man, I mean, I grew up in a country that we didn't have stuff people that take for granted today. It's entitlement today. We didn't have anything. We didn't have zip. When we first got married, we had nothing. Lived in a little old silver camper. Two kids get married today, think they ought to have a $250,000, $300,000 house right off the bat. You agree? Brand new car and all that. They've lost the idea that you have to work. But you see, even if you have a few people to get that idea, you've got a major problem going on in the nation. What's going on in the nation? Well, the conspiracy theorists say it this way. They say they are reducing the nation to serfdom and servanthood so they can be controlled by international bankers who want the whole world to come under one monetary system. And that one monetary system means that you're going to have a one world government. So you tear down the structure of society, bust up the home, and all these things that go hand in hand. That's where we are. And this depression that was brought on the housing industry didn't happen overnight. It was pre-planned. And the bubble busted. So what's going to get us out of this mess? The thing that built the nation will get us out. The God that we pray to, roll up your sleeves and go to work. Put the nation to work, and that'll do the job. Get to work. Get to work. And if the man in the White House won't let you get to work, throw him out and put somebody in there that'll let you get to work. And quit currying up to foreign powers and foreign leaders and making excuses for this country. And get to work as Americans and say, once again, I'm an American. You know, I'm no better than an Italian, but I'm sure no worse. And we don't owe them anything.
Amen.
Get to work. That's what did the job. And that's what will do the job. And I think that's what's about to happen. And I think a bunch of politicians are about to enter into shock land like they've never known before. There's a bunch of mad people in this country. Yes, ma'am.
John McCain said that he was trying to do the Lord's work in the city of Satan.
Uh-huh. You're talking about Washington, D.C. is the city of Satan.
Yeah.
And he's doing the Lord's work. Okay. Well, now, Mr. McCain invoked the Almighty and said that he was on his side then and in the city of Satan. See, when you get into politics, it can get real sticky. It can get real sticky. That's why you got to know their voting record and know what they stand for, don't you? You sure do. Romney just won a straw poll, and he's positioning himself for run for the White House, and a lot of other people are. And believe me that this coming November, if the massacre takes place that a lot of people believe is going to take place, it will render Obama completely dead duck for the last 2 years of his presidency, and he'll be out in four, and somebody else will go in there in 2012. That may be the case, and that's my prayer that it is.
Amen.
And I hope it is with all of my heart. I hope it's the case. But on the other hand, you don't just put him out and just anything in. Christians ought to start praying now about somebody, God raising up a man to go into the office of the presidency of the United States and walks what is it, 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, White House, and goes into that White House and serves the nation honorably and cares about the welfare of the United States of America.
Amen.
That's right. That's what we've got to have. All right. Now, communism has failed. Socialism has failed. Marxism has failed. Leninism, it's all failed. It's all failed. But long before there was a United States, long before there was a Russia, long before there was a China, the children of Israel served the Lord. He started by them serving Him. They had no king. The community of Israel was made up very simply. It was what's called a theocracy. It was where the Lord was at the head of the country, and the people served the Lord, and God blessed them, and they tilled the ground, and God blessed the ground and the labor of their hands. And he couldn't ask for a better situation than that. That's the best there is. But they said, we don't want to be like that. We want to be like all the other nations around us. We want a king. All right. So Samuel wept before the Lord. He went before the God, before the Lord, and he began to weep. And God said something to Samuel. It's one of the strongest statements in all the Bible. It's a very powerful thing. Here's what God said to Samuel. He said, "Samuel, they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me." Because Samuel thought it was a rejection of him, because he was literally the voice of God in Israel. He's the one who anointed the first king, Samuel. His authority was unchallenged. Samuel was God's man. And he said, "No, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me." And so he sent him to anoint the first king of Israel. And of course, he went to the house of Jesse and found Saul and anointed him. And Saul's kingdom wasn't to last. And so he anointed another king in his place, a little boy, not the house of Jesse, Benjamin, the house of Benjamin, and got Saul. Then he went to the house of Jesse and found his little boy out in the field. And he anointed him as the king of Israel. And he reigned for 40 years. But it wasn't so in the beginning. God did not intend for them to live under a king.
Amen.
He intended them to live under his reign through the priesthood. So if you ask Preacher Lawson, what's the best government for the United States of America? A theocracy.
Amen.
You say, "Well, you're crazy. Which God would you serve? There ain't but one, son."
Amen.
There's just one.
Yes, sir.
Well, then you think Jesus Christ ought to be the chief God of America? Yeah. See, I have to say that to you. That, don't worry about me ever running for office. That's not the issue. I'm just going to tell you, as a preacher, if this nation turned back to the God that started it, because that's the only one they had.
Amen.
There wasn't any argument in the public school system about all this junk, you know. You didn't have a bunch of liberals run up down the street saying, "Well, which God would you worship?" and all that. There was just one. Just one. The McGuffey Reader they used for years and years to teach these kids how to read. McGuffey Readers. How many's ever seen an old McGuffey Reader? It'd be quite an enlightening thing to see one, wouldn't it?
Yes.
It's an amazing thing when you look at the McGuffey Reader, how children were taught to read. A McGuffey Reader makes constant reference to the Word of God and the Ten Commandments, the Lord Jesus. That's how they learned to read. And what they had was reading, writing, and arithmetic. And if you got those three basic things there, you can go off into anything, can't you? And probably half of the graduates today of the high schools in this country can't read, and they can't do arithmetic, and they can't write. Yet they're spending millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and more millions and more millions and more millions of dollars on education, and they're dumber and dumber and dumber and dumber and dumber. Isn't that the truth? All right. Now, we're done with the communism. Good with it. Good riddance to it. Out the door with it. We're finished with it. All right. Now, if you'll notice over here in chapter number 6, in those days the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So who are we talking about here now, Grecians and Hebrews? Are they all believers? Yes, they are. This has to do with ethnicity, where they come from. You know that the Christian church is made up of people from everywhere. If you'll notice, when he offers, he said, "If any man will come unto me." So we always give the invitation. Care who you are. Care where you came from. That makes no difference. Anybody can belong to the church. Anybody can be saved. Anybody can be born again. And so here we have Grecians, which has to do with the... if you are a... Like Peter, if you've been raised as a Hebrew, then you look at a Gentile as a Goyim. And that's the term they use. Goyim. All right. And if you let a Jew spin it for you, he'll say, "Oh, this simply means a Gentile." But the truth of the matter is that word means a whole lot more among them. The Goyim literally means a dog. It's a Gentile dog. It's somebody with a curse upon them. They're inferior. Okay. They're not of the same class. And this is what enrages people and always has, is when any group of people raises their head up and claims to be superior to everybody else around them, you know, racial. I was watching a documentary the other day about Japan and World War II, and the Japanese definitely believed that they were far superior to Americans, their race was. And, of course, you know what Hitler was trying to do with the Aryan race. And he was trying to rebreed the Aryan race and breed a pure racial identity and a superior race. And so, therefore, World War II had an awful lot to do with race. That's an amazing thing when you think about that. So, here we have Hebrews and Grecians, all right? And they've been brought together. They've been brought together into the church from totally different backgrounds, completely foreign to each other. The culture of the Greek and the culture of the Hebrew is absolutely opposed one to another. For example, the Olympic, they just held the Olympics, the Winter Olympics in Vancouver, British Columbia, the western coast of Canada, beautiful country. They just held the Winter Olympics, all right? The first Olympics was held in Athens, Greece, all right? Now, that's reasonably common knowledge, but what is not common knowledge is the fact that the Olympians, the ones who participated in the Olympics, participated completely naked. Okay? Now, how many of you have ever seen Grecian sculptures, Grecian art? You ever seen it? Have you ever seen how it glorifies the human body? All right? Okay. Then put two and two together. What have you got? You've got an Olympics. Now, another thing about this Olympic, too. It's based upon the structure of the Olympic gods or the Grecian gods. The gods, which, of course, in Scripture, we know where these gods came from. We know that they are the giants of Genesis 6, the product of fallen of angels intermarrying with women. They're called, the Hebrew word is Naphtali, the Nephilim, the fallen ones, okay? These are the Grecian gods. So they worshipped the human body. And therefore, the competition was it was a competition of a person against a person, but it was a competition of a body against a body. You see what I mean? That's what's going on in the Olympics. All right. So now I forget when they reinstituted the Olympics. It's back in the 1800s, early 1900s, somewhere. Does anybody know when they started the modern Olympics? Well, it's been going on, I think, about 100 years or so. And the point, though, was that the Olympics were reinstituted so that they might bring mankind together. It is a uniting factor. Have you noticed how when they marched into the stadium up there in Vancouver that each country carried its own flag? See? Everyone identified itself, its ethnicity, its country, its nation, its flag. They all came in under the color of their flag. But they came in and joined together as one. They competed as one. You see, it is brotherhood. It's the idea that all men come together and they have this identity together. That's what the Olympics is about, folks. Now, each individual who gets a gold medal sure can make a pile of money from it, no doubt about that, and create a career from it and all of that, sure. And there's an awful lot of fine athletics that goes on in it. All these things, that's all well and good. And the kids that participate in the Olympics, you know, I'm not up here telling you today they're up there trying to build a one world government and all that. And all these kids are in there. They're doing the best they can. They're competing. They work for years. And you know, some fine young people participating in the Olympics. On the other hand, I don't know if you read much about it or not, but in British Columbia, I don't know if you know anything about this or not, but while they were up there, they hauled in an awful lot of stuff for those Olympic. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Some of you folks do a lot of reading, don't you? Some of you in here this morning will say, what's he talking about? Well, they just say this, that they carried a bunch of stuff in there that dealt with a prurient interest of humanity. And these Olympians how many of you know what I'm talking about now? We're engaged in these extracurricular activities, I guess you might say. While they competed publicly on TV, they're doing this in the background. So it sure wasn't a prayer meeting, was it? Did nothing for the glory of God, did it? The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't glorified anywhere in it, was he? It was all about a one-world government and a one-world bringing the world together. And that's what the next Summer Olympics, I think it is, will be held in Rio de Janeiro. Have you know where that place is? All right. Rio used to be the capital of Brazil till they moved it to, where's Brasilia? I believe it's Brasilia. But Rio de Janeiro is on the eastern coast of Brazil. And they just had a mudslide in Rio. And it killed 200 or 300, 400 people. I don't know how many souls died. Brazil is a remarkable place. In one hand, you've got this first world country, these huge skyscrapers, this big country that's powerful. And then on the other hand, within 5 miles, you have people living in mud shacks on the sides of these hills in Rio. You see, you don't have that in America, but you do there. It's a first world country and a third world country at one time. And they died. And many of them died. Rio has a unique thing down there. They have a festival. And you know, in New Orleans, they have what's called a Mardi Gras. How many's ever heard of the Mardi Gras? All right. The Mardi Gras in New Orleans is connected directly with the Roman Catholic holiday. It's connected directly with it. It's connected with Lent. It's connected with Ash Wednesday. It's connected with Easter in the Roman Catholic Church, because the Roman Catholic Church is the dominant religion of New Orleans, so the Mardi Gras. But this thing that goes on, and it's bad, believe me, the Mardi Gras is bad, real bad, okay? It's bad. It's bad to the bone. It's bad to the core. It's nothing but a parade of flesh, filth, and every kind of perversion that is humanly imaginable. No, I wouldn't. There's nothing about the Mardi Gras I ever care to see. I've been to New Orleans one time, stayed there about 15 minutes, and I said, I'm out of here, buddy. And it was in the daytime, but the spirit of that place got a hold of me when I got there, and I said, I don't need to be here. That was one of the worst hell holes I've ever been in my life. And I don't offend anybody today about what's going on here, but let me tell you something. The reason I'm saying that is because in Rio de Janeiro, they have down there a festival. They have a whole street laid out in Rio with grandstands on either side that is used purposely once a year for their festival. And they march down the street there that would make the Mardi Gras look like a Sunday school compared to what goes on down there. That is one of the worst fleshly places on the face of this earth. Chicago, Rio de Janeiro, and a couple other places were in the contest for this Summer Olympics. Rio won it. It makes me wonder why they wanted to do it down there, knowing what kind of a place that is, knowing what goes on down there. Maybe they project it by the year 2016, I guess it is, whenever, I don't know when it is, 14, whenever the next Summer Olympics is. Maybe they project by the time they get in there that the whole world will be marching naked. And, you know, I mean, it's about like that now, isn't it? Yeah, the whole world will be. It's getting real bad, folks. It's getting real bad. It is very disgusting. It's very disgusting. Okay? So if you want to keep what's been handed to you, and I marvel at how it's been squandered, but if you want to keep what's been handed to you, you'll go to the polls in November. Okay? You'll go and you'll take somebody with you and you'll throw these devils out.
Amen.
And you'll say, Lord God, I'm accountable to you. I'm accountable to you. And for me to run my mouth on one hand and not do anything about it on the other, I'm accountable. So I'm going to the polls and I'm going to vote.
Amen.
I voted in the last election. I've missed a few, but not many. And I'll be in this next one. I'll be voting this coming November, and I'll be voting for the president in 2012. If I'm here, if the church is here, at least I can do that much.
Amen.
I'm going to vote, and I'm going to get myself educated on the issues, and I'm going to find out. We got some people running for the governor of the state of Tennessee. We got some people running for mayor of Knox County. Okay? We got some people running for mayor of Knox County. Where does Tim Hutchison, and where does what's Burchett's first name? Tim Burchett. And a couple other folks that are running. Where do they stand? Where do they stand on the issues? What do they believe? You know, where do these people stand? You know, as an American citizen, you should absolutely exercise that right and great privilege to go vote. Okay. All right. Now, the Bible says they had a problem between the Hebrews and the Grecians. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples to them and said, it is not reason we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men out of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. That's the ministry right there. Verse 4. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. That is the ministry of a minister. Anything else that that minister does could be fine. It could be a great blessing. It could be very needful and useful. But if he's not doing this, if he's not giving himself continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word, he's no minister.
Amen.
See? He's no minister. That is the basis and the foundation that ministry comes from. If the preacher quits praying and quits ministering the Word, then he's no longer the minister of God and he's no longer the preacher. And it's awful easy to get sidetracked and go from one to the other. So these apostles says, this is what God's called us to do. These other things are needful. They are needful. This needs to be done. But God didn't call us to do that. Do you see this? You see what they're saying here? Just because God has given one person a ministry is no indication that he's given everyone the same ministry. And it takes sometimes years to learn that. And let me tell you what ministry is born from, because this is important. This is important. Very important. Ministry is born from a real desire in the heart of a real call. You know this is your life's calling to do what you're doing. I would no more jump up and say, well, God's called me to go to Afghanistan, or he's called me to go to Italy or somewhere as a missionary just because I got moved in some service and got emotional. That's no calling. A calling is a real heartfelt desire in the soul. It's something that doesn't leave. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. When he puts a call, he doesn't remove it. So, first of all, the call has to be right. It has to be sure. It has to be certain that you know you're doing what God's called you to do. Then when he calls you to do that, he equips you to do that. If he calls you into the ministry of going to do something, then he's going to equip you, prepare you, give you the burden to do what you're doing. And here is a certain mark that you're not called to be doing what you're doing. Is if while you're doing what you're doing, you get mad because someone else is not doing what you're doing. You get upset because they're not going where you're going or doing what you're doing, or they don't have the burden you've got. It's not our place to call each other. It's God's place to call. And the worst thing you can do is to put somebody into something who's not called to do that. You're going to create a problem then, a real problem. First place, the attitude will never be right. Spirit will never be right. The heart will never be in it. It'll never produce fruit for the glory of God. A lot of times people go into the so-called church or the ministry as a job. That's the last thing you should do. Because the truth of the matter is, there's some things in the ministry when it comes to pastoring a church that if your heart's not in it, you'll be out the back door. You'll be out the back door. I'm just trying to explain how that the ministry has to be a calling from God where you know, well, now, Lord, you know, I can't handle that. And the Lord says, I know you can't handle it, son, but you're where I want you to be. It'll be okay. I'll take care of whatever needs to be done. You can live with that.
Amen.
You find a place where you can live and you know that you're doing what God's called you to do. There are certain parts of the ministry, 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, that relate to individuals in the church. All are not the same. All are not the hand. All are not feet. All are not the eyes or the hearing. Everyone has his own place and his own call in the ministry. I've been in the ministry a long time. Well, really, I've probably been in the ministry a short time. Been in the church a long time. But when you get into the ministry is when you really know that you're doing what God's called you to do. I do not let men pressure me to do something that I know I'm not called to do. I don't allow that to happen. You finally get to the point to where you can just say no to people and turn them off. And that's one of the greatest blessings you'll ever have in your life, is to be able to do that and go back in prayer and know that God's in that, that that's what God wants you to do. I do first personally believe that God gives ministers certain burdens to minister to certain parts of the body of Christ.
Amen.
I firmly believe that. I do. I believe that. And I know that He's called me to do two things that I know without a shadow of a doubt. I know that He's called me to preach, and I know He's called me to teach. He's called me to teach the Word of God. That is in my heart to do. That is in my soul to do. And the preaching is just something, if I don't preach, I explode after so long. If I don't preach after so long, I get up here on Wednesday night to teach, I'll wind up preaching. Because there's just something inside of you that just has to come out. That's just the way it is. But other people are given ministry in different areas. Some folks in the ministry are given a ministry to minister to people in great need that may live in slums, that may live in areas. They may have been raised like that or from certain parts where God moves on their heart and that's where He wants them to minister. That's good. That's the way it ought to be. That's what it's about. It's about knowing, first of all, your calling. Now, how many of you in here this morning feel like you've been called into the ministry? So we've got a few. But did you know the Bible says that you're able ministers of the gospel of Christ? Every one of you. See? It's amazing at how the Roman Catholic Church has influenced the body of Christ. The Roman Catholic Church has influenced the body of Christ in such a horrible way. First of all, by introducing a clergy that doesn't exist in the New Testament. A clergy does not exist. And I hear Baptist preachers and Protestant preachers all the time referring to the clergy. They don't know what they're talking about. There is no such thing. I mean, the book's open. There it is. Show me clergy in the Word of God. Doesn't exist. That's a creation. The reason it's a creation is because the Roman Catholic Church has a priesthood that is the clergy. What's the priesthood? The priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church, they're the ones who minister. Well, what about the rest of the people? They get ministered too. You just go to that priest, confess your sins. He's literally between you and God. He stands between you and the Lord. That doesn't exist. That's not in the New Testament. There's no place in the Bible in the New Testament where that exists. Every one of you believers are able ministers of the New Testament. Every one of you. There is no priest class. We are all priests. And this is the point that makes a difference in a church like nothing else will. If people in a church would really understand that God has called every last one of us as ministers of the gospel of Christ, every one of us. He doesn't call us all to preach. He doesn't call us all to pastor. He doesn't do that. If you never preach a day in your life, and God didn't call you to preach, He's not going to do anything to you about that. That's fine. Every man doesn't have to preach. Amen. Some people, some churches have the idea that to preach is just one other part of the ministry. No, it's not. It's a call from God.
Amen.
It says in 1 Corinthians 10, how shall they preach except they be sent? How shall they go except God send them?
Amen.
See? The preaching is a specific call. But the ministry of the gospel of the New Testament church is the ministry of every last one of us. That's something you ought to take home and ponder in your mind and think about it. Say, well, we pay our preacher to do that. No, you don't. It doesn't work that way. It's a responsibility we all have as able ministers. Then when you pastor a church, like here I am pastoring this church, I'm a bishop. That's what I am. I'm a presbyter, being an elder. That's what the word means. It means an elder. But I'm a bishop. A bishop is a pastor of a local assembly. If somebody called me Bishop Lawson, that's nothing wrong with that. I never use the term for myself, but if somebody referred to a pastor of a church as a bishop, that's a scriptural term, as scriptural as it can be. And there again, we go to the Roman Catholic Church. They have bishops, but their bishops are high in the religious hierarchy. See what I mean? How this stuff has intimidated a local believers, local bodies of Christ. This great structure of the Roman Catholic Church, how it's corrupted everything and changed the view of people in the church from what it should be and to what it is today. So we minister. We all minister. If somebody needs to be led to the Lord, if you need to witness to somebody about salvation, everybody in here should be able to do that if you've been born again. Every one of us. Every last one of us. If somebody's dying and you can't get a hold of the preacher, well, you're just as qualified to pray with that person, to minister to them, as anybody else is, if you're born again.
Sir.
And that's something, that's a very important thing. Wouldn't it be something if we came together here as a congregation of believers and we had 300 ministers meeting here on Sunday morning? Not 300 preachers. 300 preachers kill any service. Amen. You get more than 4 or 5 preachers in a service, you're going to kill it. I guarantee it. But 300 ministers. Amen. 300. That'd be something, wouldn't it? We had 300 people walk out of here on Sunday morning and stick their Bible up under their arm and say, God called me to minister His Word. He did.
Amen.
He did.
Amen.
He called you. He called you.
Amen.
Then the Bible said, to study to show thyself approved, a workman unto God, that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, able to minister the Word of God. Amen. Father, we pray now You'd bless the Word of God. Service to follow in a few minutes. Let the sweet Holy Ghost come into this house. God, we pray, exalt the name above every name. Let us hear that name this morning in the name of Jesus. For Thy name's sake we pray. Amen.